Okay, praise the Lord. We're ready. Okay, again, don't pay attention to the scriptures on the bulletin. I want to get to Naval. Next week, I'm hoping to get to 1 Samuel. So don't blame my wife, blame me. Nikki was kind enough to come down and change the scriptures again for me. So thanks, Nikki. I can't promise I won't bother you next week again, but hopefully not. Okay, here's the deal. Let me just say this. Sometimes in the Word of God, right, you see these, I kind of like when it says a certain man, right? You know, God has a way of using certain men. And sometimes, and I'll mention this during the sermon, sometimes as they bring this theological truth into the narrative, and sometimes certain men need some theological truth in their life. So you see this a lot, and I like looking at certain men in the Bible. They don't have men. There's a lot of names. Everybody's got some names. But for me, I like the incognito guys, right? Because there's some theological truths that I think are expressed. So I want to go to the, not 1 Samuel, I want to go to 2 Samuel. Let me give you the context here, if I may. If we remember, Absalom at this point in the narrative has won the hearts of many in Israel, and he's looking to the throne as Father David. But here we read an account and how this is going to turn out. And my premise is, if I may, there's nothing hid from the king. So I just want to, let's keep that in our watch pocket. There's nothing hid from the king. So let me read the narrative. Just let me read the narrative, and then I want you to think about what's going on as David is going to give instruction as his army, his men, are going to go after the army of Israel, who Absalom has declared himself king. Then David numbered the people who were with him, 2 Samuel 18, first verse. Then Daniel numbered the people who were with him, and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent the people out, one third under the hand of Joab, one third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I myself will surely go out with you also. But the people said, you should not go out, for if we indeed flee, they will not set their heart on us. Even if half of us die, they will not set their heart on us. But know you are worth 10,000 of us. So now it's better that you be ready to help us from the city. Then the king said to them, whatever is good in your sight, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. Very important verse here. Then the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king commanded all the commanders concerning Absalom. Then the people went out into the field to meet Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. And the people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there was great, about 20,000 men. And the battle there was scattered over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Now Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, so he was hanging between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him passed onward. Here we go. Then a certain man saw it. He told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Then Joab said to the man who told him, now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would give you 10 pieces of silver and basically a warrior's belt. So the man said to Joab, even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not send forth my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, verse 5, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, keep for me the young man Absalom. Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hid from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Then Joab said, I will not wait around here before you. So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around him and struck Absalom and put him to death. Then Joab blew the trumpet and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and set over him a great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, each to his tent. Verse 18, in closing this section, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's valley, for it said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. We see the respect here the people have for David, the king. They don't want him to go to war, especially against his own son. But as we know, not all have the same respect for David, namely Joab. I have a certain theme that I want to follow this morning, but I'd be remiss, at least let me lightly cover this context here before I get to my theme. I don't want to just read the text and not contextually look at it rightly. You know, Ralph Dale Davis depicts in this section of Scripture, Absalom is the central figure, Joab is the dominant figure, and David is the passive figure. And I agree somewhat, but I want to add that there is a theological premise that may be missed by most commentators for which I want to embark today or this morning. Again, Absalom has declared himself king in a coup against his father David. But David, realizing the foolishness and the immaturity of his son, he asks his men to deal gently for his sake with his son Absalom. Verse 5. You know, we remember Absalom was like a politician. When he started telling people that he would help them and be by them, and he kind of won people over. I mean, he was probably a very good-looking man. I mean, his hair weighed 5 pounds. I mean, you know, he was a man of the people. And obviously here we see David now, and David's people has to go put an end to this. And he tells Joab, who we know is a bad actor. Joab's a bad actor, if you know anything about Joab. He tells Joab and the 2 other men to deal, you know, lightly with my son Absalom. Spare his life. A couple of thoughts on Joab, and then a couple of thoughts on Absalom before we move on. We know from Scripture, the Bible says David was what? Talk to me, man after what? God's own heart, right? We know that. But Joab was a man after his own heart. Everything Joab did was a calculation, a strategy, a scheme. Joab was a calculating dude. And we know David was a God-fearing man, and Joab no doubt was so close to David, but he never did grasp David's relationship with God or his reverential fear for the Lord. Joab's an interesting figure. I mean, Joab was around David. He was David's right-hand man. He even instructed David sometimes in some theological premises. He was sanctified in spots. But I believe, you know, and I'll mention later, as he hung on the horns of the altar at the end of his life, where he had obviously... Let me say this right. Joab is challenging to me because at times Joab looks like a godly man, but more times than not, he isn't. And he winds up, like I said, at the end of his life, holding on the horns of the altar, trying to spare his own life. But again, I want to just... One expositor says Joab was a faith player. He was a master chessman. He moved all the pieces in his favor. But for Joab, he would eventually be put into checkmate. Joab was so close to the truth, but he could never grasp it. See, that's the thing that challenges me. When people are so close to the truth, but they don't grasp it. I mean, we have people in our families that, us as Christians, and maybe they may not be, and they're close to the truth, and we try to speak to them, right, Carolyn? But they just don't grasp it. They don't get it. You know, we pray that they do. We want them to do. I mean, Joab being around David this whole time never really grasped the truth. And for me, that's a challenge. And I think for all of us, that's a challenge. Here, as we just talk about Joab for a second. Solomon, when he was confronting Joab's treason, as Joab was holding on to the horns of the altar, trying to save his life. Because think about Joab holding on to the horns of the altar, trying to save his life. You know why? Because God was only a symbol to him. See, that's another challenge. Is God just a symbol to us? See, I mean, for him, right, Devon? I mean, he's holding on to the horns of the altar because he did not, and I say this in fear and trembling, he did not, Mark, have a relationship with God. I don't say that and look at me and look at Joab. No, I look at Joab as a sad figure, but I look at Joab as a challenging figure too. Because do we truly have a relationship with God, or is God just a symbol for us? That's a serious question. Me first, and you second. And Joab, again, is an interesting figure. And again, you got to give me a little time. I'll be a little all over the map, but I'm going to land this somewhere towards the end of the sermon. Absalom, let me talk about Absalom for a little bit. He was a rich, handsome man, a proud man. He was a proud guy. His hair, very thick hair, the length of his hair, weighed 5 pounds. And at the end of the day, we see here that his hair was his downfall, basically. But pride did not stop there. As we read, he built his own monument. One commentator depicts Absalom wanted to preserve his glory even after he died. He wanted social status even to the end. I mean, think about Absalom. He was the son of a rich king, a godly king, a king that was called and ordained by God. But it wasn't enough. He wanted more. It wasn't good enough that he would sit under his father. He wanted to be king. He committed treason and apostasy. These are sad occurrences in the Bible. But now, I want to give you that context. But see, my plight is, I want to get to the certain man. See, you got the names, you got all the players, you got Absalom, we spoke about him, you got Joab, David was more passive in this narrative framework. But then, I think it's in verse 10, I want to focus, Judy, on the certain man. Doesn't have a name, Mr. Certain Man, is that okay? If he's married, Mr. and Mrs. Certain Man. But he doesn't have a name. He doesn't have a name, he's a certain man. And anytime I see certain men in the Bible, I like to look at them. Bergen depicts, basically, he's a nameless underling. Who told Joab that he saw Absalom hanging by his hair under the oak tree where Absalom could have been saved. And Joab asked him, why didn't you take him out? I would have made you famous. I would have given you a warrior's belt and 10 pieces of silver. Now, with that being said, this nameless underling would have had a name for himself. He could have been rich. He could have been famous. I mean, think about this. I mean, I don't want to go outside the text, but I mean, this, he has no name, but Joab wanted to give him a name. I would give you a warrior's belt. I'll give you some money. And you know, now maybe all the girls would look at him and things. But see, but the man is a theological thinker. See, that's it. See, he's a theological thinker because what does he say? Nothing is hid from the king. And even if I would have did that, you would have stood aloof. You would have did nothing for me. And I'm saying to myself, this certain man who's speaking to the king, I mean, this is the king of the army, so to speak. I mean, he's the boss. He's a lieutenant, the captain, whatever you want to call him, right, Gene? This certain man, no name, a nobody, says, listen, Joab, ain't nothing hid from the king. And I was not going to put my hands on him. I mean, and I look at this certain man, and again, no name, just a certain man. In fact, he tells Joab that David the king would have found out, and you would have done nothing in my behalf. You would have stand aloof because he's the king. Joab would be fully responsible for Absalom, the king's son's death, as we discussed earlier. His religion, by holding onto the horns of the altar years later, would do him no good. As the Jews' religion many years later would do them no good, as they cried out, we have no king but Caesar. Not a good place to be. It was not a good place to be for Joab. Now, unnamed men in the Bible are used for valuable lessons. Sometimes they're used to show the humility and obedience of one that would not get name recognition, but godly recognition. See, here's the question for me. I know in the book of Revelation, the Bible says that you get a new name. But my question is, would you rather worldly recognition or godly recognition? That's a question for all of us, because I know the answer for all of us is, no, I want godly recognition. We're all going to say that, me first. But do we? Right? Really, do we? And here, when I look at all these challenging figures in the Bible, Joab, Absalom, wanting more than their lot was given. This is why we was talking in Bible study today, right, Dana? When God sets up these nations, they overstep their bounds. And here we see Absalom, we see Joab overstep what they do. And then we have the certain man that has the theological mindset to know what's going on in the drama. And again, this is something I wanted to look at. Unnamed men in the Bible are used for valuable lessons. On the other hand, men who are not named sometimes need a name change, an identity, a biblical identity. But this man had a biblical worldview, knowing that there's nothing hid from the king in more ways than one. This nameless underling, who may just be a foot soldier with no name, brings a challenging statement for all of us to consider. And that, again, there's nothing hid from the king. Now, I want to go to Matthew. I want to go to, where am I going? Let me see. I want to go to Mark. Let's go to Mark. And we were talking about the, and I mentioned this before, I think it was in Bible study. Well, let me read it first, but I don't know if we know enough about the Roman government. They were ruthless, ruthless people. And I want to mention a couple of things here about some of the things that they did. But first, I want to look at this one piece in Mark, and then I want to go to the main context that I'm going to look at today, and I'll try to tie this all up. Let's go to Mark. Let me see. Let's go to the 10th division of Mark. And let me start in the 13th verse. I want to read 13:4. I want to read four verses here, just for a second. And then my main text will be when I get to the next portion of Scripture right underneath it. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Now, I say this all the time. You don't need to know context. I mean, let me say that better. You don't need to know historical background to be saved. I mean, context is important. But historical background plays a little part into this narrative here. In that society, children represented the least in that society. And that contrasts the best or the rich in society that we'll read in the next session. Now, let me tell you this. If you lived in the, and I mentioned this at Bible study, Dana, Ashley, if you lived at that time in the Roman province, at that time when Jesus was on earth, let me just say it. If the father, if the wife had a daughter, the father can tell the wife to take the daughter and put her in the river and get rid of her. That was that culture. Now, men they would keep. That's just the culture they lived in. So when Jesus sees, this is how our Savior is countercultural. When he takes the children and he blesses them. They're not named. In fact, they have no significance in that culture. None. But he gives them significance. So I'm just trying to build a plot here. Because if you understand that culture, children are really the least of these. And imagine telling your wife that if you have a girl, to just get rid of her. How ruthless. How ruthless. And then today, I'm thinking about this sermon, and I was telling the group in Bible study this morning, Dana done a wonderful lesson. All our Bible teachers do wonderful lessons in the morning. You really miss out if you don't come at 9 o'clock in the morning. But, you know, you see now with the elections coming up and how they were speaking about this abortion and how, you know, they're trying to make it, you know, that because we want to save life and we want to nourish life, how bad we are. And here our Savior is showing us how important the children were, despite the culture saying they were unimportant. They were unnamed. They were not important. But Jesus says they are important. In fact, he says the kingdom is representative of these. And then this is what we got here. So again, you know, no name, but just children, and even the disciples go to rebuke this. Again, girls had no status according to Bach in a culture in which children were devalued. They could be callously exposed to death. And believe me, as Lane depicted, there was actually a letter that was dated June 17th, 1 BC, when an expectant wife was said, if it's a female, just cast it out. But these children receive a blessing from Jesus, so by the disciples rebuking the children, they agree with the culture that basically children should be seen and not heard, but Jesus rebukes them. The disciples think they're better than the children. They think they have special status with Jesus. The status issue, according to Hooker, puts them on par with the Pharisees who thought they were better than everyone. In verse 14, Jesus reverses the cultural norms by this countercultural statement saying, do not hinder the children to come to me because the kingdom of God belongs to them. It's a radical statement at that time, but it's true. It is the children that receive the kingdom as a gift. There's no status to uphold or work to be done. It's theirs by grace. In fact, Lane depicts that the kingdom of God belongs to children and to others like them who are of no apparent importance because God has willed it to give it to them. This is a picture of grace. See, you know, we look at, yes, the culture is important, but this is a picture of grace. The grace of a living king takes a young child like this beautiful child and says, the kingdom belongs to you. Countercultural. And that's how we have to live, Carolyn. We have to live countercultural today. And this is my, and I see this certain man in our Old Testament narrative being countercultural, saying nothing hid from the king. I am not going to kill his son because he said it. And then these children come up, no name, children that they can take and throw in a river if they want. He says, no, such is the kingdom of God. This is the God we serve. See, this is the God we serve. But again, because I'm going to tell you right now, Moses, we live in a culture today that is dead set against the things of God. And we have to be countercultural. But it doesn't matter, because God is king and his providence will reign. No matter how bad this world looks, he's still moving. Let the children come to me. Don't hinder them. In fact, Paul said God chose the foolishness of the world to confound the wise. In that context, the Greeks were known as being intellectuals. The Jews were strict law keepers. But none of that makes no difference to a sovereign God who called things into existence, is no respecter of person. And of course, the children are named. We have to understand that when Jesus came, let me give you some background. I think is really important. And I think you guys know this, but sometimes I like to be reminded, Glenda, you know, so think about this. We have to understand that when Jesus came on the scene, there was a lot of competing ideas about an expected Messiah. I do not think Jesus checked a lot of those boxes. Even John the Baptist, who was ordained to pronounce Christ coming in the spirit of Elijah, was one of many who doubted. Remember when John was in prison, he asked his disciples, they asked Jesus, are you the Messiah or should we expect another? And then Jesus quoted messianic scriptures from Isaiah to John's disciples. With that being said, there was a kingdom coming that would challenge many of these competing ideas and challenge how one enters this eternal kingdom. In fact, Jesus turned the world upside down. Not only did he challenge worldviews, but he challenged the religious leaders of his day on how salvation is accomplished. His first word spoken was repent and believe the gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand. He also broke tradition. Remember, listen, this was huge. Dealt with Nicodemus, but he breaks tradition by speaking to a Samaritan woman and actually telling the Samaritan woman that he's God. Broke tradition. Told a woman who had five husbands, I am he. Breaking temple worship and saying, now you'll worship in spirit and in truth. Oh, by the way, the Samaritan woman had a name, didn't she? Did she, Glenda? She didn't have a name. She was a certain woman who had five husbands and a boyfriend living at home. Can I have some of you? I'll leave that for later, Pam. Much later. He said there would be new forms of worship in spirit and in truth over against the previously adored temple worship. And then he talked about Gentile inclusion. He was non-conforming concerning tradition in the world that he lived. I want us to look at one of the many accounts of this soul called radical worldview. Now listen, Kathy, you got to give me a chance to land this because I got something in my watch pocket. But I want to look at this account. I want to look at the account from Mark. It comes to a person who the Bible says Jesus loved. And I want to look at this account and I want to try to tie this up and everything we said. Because right now I got a couple of loose ends. But you know me, I'll try to tie them up, Glenda. Because I don't want to hear from the ladies group tomorrow, but I will tie it up. Let's go to Mark 10. Now this is my main text. This is my main text this morning. Now, just notice the narrative. And he was setting out on a journey, and a man, here we go again, ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words he was sad, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owed much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished, saying to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we left everything to follow you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers and sisters, or mother and father, or children or farms, for my sake and for the gospel's sake, except one who will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions." Notice the persecutions have to be in there too, right? "And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The rich man in this present story, with his possessions and social status, is a striking contrast to the simple children of the previous story. Right, Charlie? There's this contrast. This is a man that's got money. He's got possessions. I think in other contexts they may call him like the rich young ruler. Again, no name, just he's got money, he's got prestige, right? But again, we see the contrast. And it's, you know, like I said, we have to be careful, but we got to read narrative rightly. We don't know if these things actually happened, you know, right, progressively or succinctly. But the apostles who have the Spirit of God writing in the stead of God, they put these narratives together. Now, this could have happened right one after another. We don't know that. That's not, but they are put together for a reason. So we see the contrast of the little children with no name, and then we got dude coming on the scene with no name, but this guy's flush. He's flush. He's got money. He's got prestige. And another place they call him a rich young ruler. No name, but a rich young ruler. Now, Jesus is still on Judea. Now, man, I'm going to tell you something. When you get this, when we get to a point where we land, I really believe we can rejoice in this because Jesus at this time is still in Judea on his way to Jerusalem, verse 17, and he's run upon by what Mark calls a certain man. We don't know what his occupation was. Was he married? Kim, was he married? Was he single? We don't know that. But he had a mastered life. He had money, he had status, and he was religious. He was a prime candidate for salvation. Or he is one that already thinks he has earned salvation and is looking for a pat on the back or an approval for his achieved works of salvation. In that case, he may not be a prime candidate for salvation. Here's the kind of conundrum we're kind of mixed up here. These are theological conundrums or challenges in the story that we must consider. On the other hand, we want to be careful of always trying to fit ourselves in the story, Dana, before the story's over. This is a huge... I want to say this. You know, Rachel's a little really, really tired this morning, so my wife couldn't make it. But when we have Bible study at home, my wife tends to always put herself in the story, especially the one that's the big sinner and everything. And listen, sometimes these stories need to be played out. Don't put yourself so quick in the story until the story's played out. And then you might, by God's grace, get an encouragement out of it. Right? Because if I would be doing, you know, this or talking to somebody and this rich young ruler, go sell everything you had. And right away you might say, man, I'm just as cheap as this dude. And maybe that's me. And I'm the same. You know, be careful of that stuff. Let the narrative play out. Let the story speak. There's the words of Christ in speaking a lesson here that I think people may miss in this story. But we're going to get it. We're going to land this. And I know we've heard this story. I know we've viewed it. We've probably read some commentaries on it. But I think there's something here that sometimes we miss. I think it's better to receive the story, to embrace the story as a little child. See, that's why, now wait a minute, Kathy. See, that's my premise. The reason why I think the little children are before this story, because God in Christ wants you to embrace this story as a little child. Don't put yourself in it right away. Embrace the story, and when we get to the end of the story, we can rejoice. We can rejoice. Because I want you this morning to have some encouragement. Before you go to Hawaii, I want you to have some encouragement this morning. Not listening to Ray about how the top of the plane's going to fall off. And I mean, Ray, when Bible study, he had Miss Ashley saying, man, I'm going to drive to Hawaii. I don't even want to get on the plane. I got Ray laughing in the back. Can you believe that? I don't think we didn't end Bible study till like 10:30 on on Friday night. The man comes up to Jesus and calls him good. Some commentators see this as flattery. Some see it as reverence. I think the issue here is that he thinks he has. Now think about this. This man thinks he has the authority to consider what is good. With that being said, he does not view Jesus as God, but what Christ does, he points him to his Father, verse 18, and says to the man, do not call me good, only God is good. And I think the assumption here is this man cannot judge what is good. In fact, a certain man told Joab in our Old Testament account, you should not judge what is good. Truth is not relative, because there's only one king and he has spoken, and you should be sparing his son. See, I'm on this stuff because this stuff gets me. Relative truth, just, you know, what is Peter Berger? Well, you guys should know Peter Berger by now. Cognitive contamination. This is what relative truth is. It just continues to contaminate, right? Because it just changes over time. It just, everybody gets into this relative truth, whatever the fad will be for the day. Thank God we have an absolute truth that never changes. And this is what I believe is going to come into the fray here as we continue to read this narrative. Now watch this. When Jesus was asked by the man on how to inherit eternal life, that's the straw that mixes the drink. Gene, the straw that mixes the drink. What's wrong with that? The straw, not the straw that broke the camel's back. This is the straw that mixes the drink, so to speak. Notice the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You're in the wrong neighborhood there. Notice what he says. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the wrong question. But sometimes those are our questions because we want to put ourselves in the story. But the answer is he can't do anything to inherit eternal life, nor can any of us. So Jesus points him to the law to prove his point. The question is, have you kept the law? Jesus quizzes him on the law. The 6th, 7th, and 9th commandments, then back to the 5th commandment. Jesus says, you know them. And he says, yes, I've kept all of them. Now where do I stand? So let's look at these commandments. They all have to do with interaction with others. In other words, the commandments challenge one in how we treat people. So think about this. I'm sure he hasn't killed no one, this guy. He hasn't robbed nobody. Probably hasn't cheated on his wife if he was married. And probably honors both his mother and father. In fact, Lane depicts his calculations are based on self-interest rather than a single devotion to God. He would rather bring something to the table. He's a prime candidate to do more, but shows no love for God. So right away, we're looking at this dude. This dude has got it all wrong. Would you want to be like this certain man? Would you want to be like this rich young ruler? Man, that's a question. We're nervous to answer this. Because first of all, you don't know where the pastor's going with this, right? That's the first thing. So people are very tentative and to say yes, no, or indifferent. I know, but that's okay. So we look at the rich young ruler, right? Miss Ashley, you're going to Hawaii. Nobody will know in a week or two. Do you want to be like the rich young ruler? Do I want to be like the rich young ruler? Right? And Terry's saying, no, I ain't getting into this. I already know I ain't starting. I ain't going to say nothing, even though I'm pensive. I'm looking at maybe my husband will say something. But there's a serious question here. The rich young ruler. The Bible says Jesus loved him. Now you want to be, wait a minute, the rich young ruler. Jesus loved him. You want to be the rich young ruler now, right? But that's putting the cart before the horse. This man is expressing his hope in personal merits and is here that he's found wanting. The two most abused commandments in the Old Testament were the sin of idolatry and not caring for the poor. This is where he's challenged because he's concerned with his own piety, his own works. He has lost sight of others who are the least, like the children or like the man in the Old Testament. My question continues. Nikki, number one, do you want to be like the rich young ruler? Gene, talk to me. You're never lost for words, Gene. Do you want to be like the rich young ruler? That's the question. That's the thing. Everybody's thinking, oh, I don't know what this dude's saying. Miss Ashley, do you want to be like the rich young ruler? Dan, right? So we look at this. Dan, maybe he's tipping his hat. See, Dan is shaking his head a little bit, but he's not shaking it like that. He's shaking it like this because he doesn't maybe know. Harlan is, I already know the theological mind of Harlan is really kind of going. The question is, do you want to be like the rich young ruler? We like the part that Jesus loved him, right? How do you care for the poor? You become poor, not money-wise, but blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Because he, like us, has to enter the kingdom of heaven as a child, like the least of society, not the best of society, dependent and in need of God. This man has no need. Or does he? I'm back to that again, right, Terry? This man has no need. Or does he? Here is Jesus' point. It's a radical way of living. Jesus basically depicts that anyone who counts on what they're doing to get eternal life will find that in spite of everything they have accomplished, there's an insecurity. That's why this man is here in the first place. He's insecure. Again, how do I inherit eternal life? You can't. You must receive it like a child. Now, remember, the question is, Devon, we're back to this question, right? The question is, do you want to be like the rich young ruler? Is this the place we need to be? Now, it's easy to say we want to be like the little children. What about the certain man? We like that dude, right? You know, telling Joab what time it is. You know, you got to be careful. You don't want to. But this is a more challenging thing for me, because remember, Jesus loved him. So that's the challenge. Doesn't say that in any of the other accounts. Linda, I know your mind is flipping, but we're gonna land this, hopefully. Let me make a little digression first, and then we'll get back to it. In spite of everything he has accomplished, he's still insecure because he has to ask, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? How can anyone ever know what is good enough? The good teacher, what could I do to inherit eternal life? Nothing. It's a gift. The Bible says Jesus loved him. And then Jesus challenges the one he loves by telling him, sell all that you're trusting in, all the things that give you identity, and follow me, and I will give you true eternal identity. That's fair, right, Dave? Can't do it, man. Guy's flush. You don't want to give up the cash. It was too much to ask. He went away grieving. He was defined by his... Now listen to this, Devon. He was defined by his abilities to achieve, but not to receive. That's a sad place to be. So the question lingers. Song remains the same. The question lingers. Do you want to be like the rich young ruler? That's the question. And I'm getting no answers. Harlan, no, is that a no? You don't want to be like the rich. Harlan's saying no. Adamantly saying no. He doesn't want to be like the rich young ruler. David is trying to get some hints. He's trying to talk to me. I'm not even paying attention to him because he wants to look. But the question is, Joe, you've been quiet a little bit. Do you want to be like the rich young ruler? That's the question. That's a serious question. A lot of no's, and that's good, because I don't think I want to be like the rich young ruler either, maybe. When Jesus challenges him on giving everything away, he goes away grieving. Again, he was defined by his abilities to achieve, not to receive. Now here's my little... I'm going to get back, because I know you want to get this. But I just got to do just a little diversion here for a second, because anytime we do a diversion, you know Peter gets involved. So we'll just get to Peter a second, then we'll get back to the rich young ruler. Now Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 23, and he mentions that it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, especially if your riches and your achievements is what you're depending on. And the illustration Jesus uses is that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And basically, who can be saved, right? That's not easy. That's not easy. William Lane says in verse 27 is the key, as Jesus depicts that with man it's impossible, but not with God, all things is possible. Now, this is an important verse. This is going to lead us to where we land a little bit. In other words, according to Lane, salvation is completely beyond the sphere of human possibilities, just like it is for a camel to fit into the eye of a needle. Every attempt to enter the kingdom of God on the basis of achievement and merit are futile to the rich as well as the poor. Again, it's much easier to achieve than receive. Salvation is only limited by the sovereign action of God Himself. The ability and the power to effect deliverance reside in God alone. Nothing with my hands I bring, talk to me, only to the cross I cling. And this constitutes the basis for a theology of hope, that salvation is a gift and not reward. It's received as a little child. And Peter's view is not misplaced, as some say, because it speaks of a new community, not based on riches, but on sacrifice. Lord, we've given everything up. Now, see, Peter, now we got this contrast again. Peter says, Lord, we've given up everything for you. And right away, people look at that and say, there's Peter again. Right? You know, Peter, he'll say anything at any time. Right, and then we got right. I mean, Peter's pretty rash dude, right? you know, but anyway, that's a story for another day. Then we got, again, the rich young ruler don't want to give up nothing. He don't want to give up none of his cash. Peter's saying, man, I've given up everything. I've houses and cars and this and that, and, you know, I've given it all up. The question still remains about the rich young ruler. He's not out of the story. We want to put him out of the story, but he's not. He's not. I don't think he is anyway. Peter, again's view is not misplaced, as some say, right? It speaks of a new community, not based on riches, but on sacrifice, verse 28. And the things that you leave a sacrifice are the very things that could hurt you if you put them before God, like this certain man. What we're looking here is a radical view on discipleship where God's ideal is better than man's, and to accept it as a little child, trusting that the Father knows best. Remember that show, Father Knows Best? Remember, that's an old oldie but goodie, right? Well, Father does know best. And then it says to be least in the world would become first. Who's really the rich young ruler in the story? It's Jesus. He's the rich young ruler. He gives up everything. You see, the rich young ruler in the story, as Jesus is telling him to give up everything, to come and follow me, is exactly what Jesus does for his people. He gives up everything for his people. Because he's the true rich young ruler. And I pray that that rich young ruler, when he realizes what Christ has done for him, because Christ is the true rich young ruler who gives everything for his people. That's the story. You see, that's the story. That's the sting in the tail, Terry. He's the rich young ruler that gives everything for you. And right away we want to look at this rich young ruler in the story and says, no, you can't grab my money. But Christ died for that person that grabbed his money and ran the other way. See, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. He's the rich young ruler. He gave up everything, Ron, for you, and for you, Glenda, and for you. And we look at this story, and we all look at that dude. But the Bible says Jesus loved him. That's the story. Because you know why? When Jesus was on that cross, how many people said, look at that certain man who thought he was somebody. You can't get the gospel unless you get this story. Because he's the rich young ruler that got on the cross and gave up the glories of heaven for you and for me. That's the gospel. The certain man, the Bible says they couldn't even recognize him. He was a common man. And we look at the rich young ruler and say, oh, look at that dude. No, but Christ was the real rich young ruler. And that rich young ruler, I pray, maybe someday in the New Jerusalem, he comes up to Miss Judy and said, I was that certain man. But then I looked and knew that he gave it all for me. That's the story. We come up with all, right away we look at that rich young ruler and we say, man, that dude, how could he? No, how could me? How could I? See, it's me. I'm him 50 times worse. We look at him and we just, oh, look at that dude. I hate to have that guy come to our house. Imagine him saying, no, we would just, who knows what we would do to him? The Bible says Jesus loved him. He left the glories of heaven. He left his Father. The second person of the Trinity came down. You talk about grace. Came down as a child in the womb. In the form of God, did not equality to be equal to God, came down as the form of a servant, the rich young ruler who ruled the whole universe, spoken into existence, came down as a human for his people. Oh, I pray that you look at this story differently. That you look at the rich young ruler and say, he's the rich young ruler who could have by grace died for that other rich young ruler who couldn't get it, Glinda. But he gets it. I love it. Jesus says he loved him. He shunned Jesus, couldn't listen to Jesus. Didn't. But that's us, Colin. That's me. All my life in prison and the things I did in my life, I hated God. But he loved me. Are you kidding? You talk about the great exchange? That's the gospel. That's the good news. See, that's the stuff we need to tell, Terry. That's the good news of the gospel. Somebody's alarm. That means the sermon's got to be... That's your alarm, Kim?
No.
Kim goes like, no, no, no. I'm hoping, Glinda, to get back to 1 Samuel next week. Don't start. I'm hoping to get there. But I do want to say this, Kathy, this story just blew my mind. Because I always looked at the rich young ruler as somebody that I could never want to be like that dude. But I am that dude, Kathy. See, I am that dude. That's the problem. That's me. But at the end of the day, it's also me because he died for his people. He's the true rich young ruler, man, who came down from that throne and died for his people. I don't know where I am in my notes. I don't even know if I have any more notes. Oh, I got four more pages. I'm only kidding. I got four more pages, right? Anyway, because at the end of the day, there's nothing hid from the King. As we embark on the Lord's Supper, let us realize that there's only one King. And this King, our King, will do exceedingly, abundantly, all that we ask or think, because he is a good and gracious King. Amen.